Morning, folks. Thank you for taking the time this morning. Today, our shir is going to be Le'ilui Nishmas Harav Yaakov ben Harav Shlomo Avigdor Shendi Horowitz's father, whose yahrzeit is this week. What? Boy Bayom. Rabbi Rabinowitz, of blessed memory. Somebody from a door that is no longer really a tremendous individual. And so two very special families that come together. We think of him and Mitzvah Shem, our learning should be Le'ilui Nishmasai. Let's learn together. So, there was actually a different topic for this morning, and late last night, we're moving into uncharted territory. So I'd like to just take a moment to learn with you a beautiful idea, and that we're wedged between two counts of 49. And that yesterday we read in the Parsha Emor, it says, they actually brought the Pesukim over here in Vayikra, Chof Gimel, Usfartim Lochemi Mocharas HaShabbos, who say this in the Hinnin Nimuchan Mezuman, that you should count from the day after the Sabbath, Miyom Aviyachim Es Omer HaTenufa, Sheva Shabbosois Temimois Tiyena. You have to have seven complete cycles of seven. Ad Mimocharas HaShabbos HaShviist, Hisberu Chamishim Yom, and you have 50 days, and after 50 days, V'Kravtem Mincha Chadashah LaHashem, you'll bring a new mincha to Hashem. Fantastic. That's we know that we're well versed with. Happens to be there's another set of 49 in the Torah, a 49 and a 50, or seven sets of seven, and that's to be found in next week's parasha, in Parashas Bahar, which we're about to read in 6 days' time. V'sofar t'locha sheva shabosois shanim, sheva shanim sheva pa'amim. You're going to count seven, not weeks now, but 7 years. You can do that 7 times. V'ayulocha yemei sheva shabosois shanim teisha v'arba'im shana. And they're going to be 49 years in total, and at the end of that, Vavarto Shofar Teruaba Bachodesh Hashvi'i, Vesor Lachodesh Bayom Hakipurim Taviru Shofar Bachol Artzachem. On Motzi Yom Kippur, you blow Shofar, that's how the Yovel enters. Vavarto Shofar Teruaba Chodesh Hashvi'i, Vesor Lachodesh Bayom Hakipurim Taviru Shofar Bachol Artzachem. And that is going to be when there is going to be this return of everybody. On this day, actually, the pasuk was copied twice. The next pasuk is that every person will turn ishalachuzasai. Every person will turn to their possessions. So obviously, the fact that there is two sets of sevens, leading to a count of 49 and the 50th, with the culmination of the 50th, should indicate that there's a pattern. But more than just a pattern, it happens to be that they're in proximate parashios. They're adjacent to one another. These two counts aren't so far from each other. What do we make of this? How do we untangle this? How do we appreciate this in greater context? So let's think together. Now, it happens to be that we're not the first people to notice this. It's not that we discovered America here. The Mefarshim also struggle with this comparison. They try to understand the difference. Now, because you have to understand, they're not exactly the same, right? Shabbos is a cessation of sorts for humanity, and it sounds in fact like that the Shemitah cycle, well, the Shvi'is and then the Yovel is a cessation for the land. Before going further, I want just one brief interlude, which is really, really fascinating, and that's the following. Is that the Malbim says, and this is not on topic, but just to appreciate how he tries to reconciliate these two ideas, he says a very interesting thing. Let's think about this for a second. Who are demanded to rest on the Shabbos? Who does the Torah demand from us that needs to be resting? So it's pretty explicit when we read Kiddush on Shabbos morning, Kiddush Rabbah, we read about all these things. Atah, right? Your slaves, your animals, your children, everybody's going to be resting. Fantastic. Now, this is an interesting thing. The Torah does not demand us that our ground should be resting. Now, we are not allowed to work the ground, but the Torah does not demand that our ground rests. Why? Very obvious reason. It can't. You can't say, stop growing. Right now we've had rain for weeks and weeks and weeks, right? And what happens as a function of that? Everything is blooming, Baruch Hashem. Everything is growing. It's green. It's thriving. You can't say on Shabbos, time out right now. We're all taking a rest right now. We're having Shabbos. We're doing Kiddush. You take a rest. It's impossible because the natural cycle of growth is going to continue. I can tell my animal not to rest, not to work. I cannot work. I can make sure that my family and those who I'm responsible for are not going to be working, but I can't stop the land from actually doing what it's doing. So therefore, that means to say, at the end of every cycle of a year, how many times has the earth lost out on a Shabbos, essentially, at the end of every year? 52 times. We've rested 52 times more than the land has every single year. And after 2 years, that turns into 104 times that it's missed out. And after 3 years, so we can't keep counting. After, once we get to 6 years, how many times has the earth missed out on a Shabbos, on resting? 312, essentially. Which means that it's missing, with the seventh year, another 52. We're missing, essentially, one full year of rest days that the earth didn't rest. So Hashem says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to accumulate it all together, and it's going to be 1 year of all those missed Shabboses. All those missed Shabboses of 7 years' worth that the land couldn't get, now it's going to get all together. That's the way that the Malbim looks at it. Brilliant, right? This is, by the way, why I say this is the case for rabbinic sabbatical years. We all understand, right? Nonetheless, it has to be all together, it has to be accumulated together, and that's what the Malbim says. Brilliant. What a brilliant insight. Nonetheless, that's not to the topic today. It happens to be that that's where the Malbim learns the comparison between Shabbos and Shemitah, which is apropos by Parshas Bahar. But that is not what's happening over here. Here we're actually relating to Sheva Shabbosos Tmimos Tiyena, the 7 weeks of Sfira, which is, and that connection to the Shemitah cycle. How do we square these two? How do we put these two together? So we're obviously not the first people to notice this, but let us take a quick look at some of those who have. Here's one example, the Ramban. If you take a quick look, I just put the Ramban a little later. We're going in a different logical format today. And that is the Ramban in source 10 says the following. He says, V'nei, Mispar hayomim miyom hatanufa ad yom mikra kodesh, kemispar shani mishnois hashmita ad shna ad yovel. The amount of time it takes from the Omer sacrifice until the Shtei Lechem is the same amount of time in terms of structure as it is from the beginning of the Shemitah cycle till the Yovel. By time bohem, Echad, the reason is the same. Alkein tisparu chamishim yom, that's why it is the same count of 50. She yispar sheva shabasois teisha va'arboim yom, v'yekadei shama chamishim hanispar b'yodoi k'moy she'omar b'yovel. He says that it's the same counting. It's almost as if year per day is happening over here, to the degree that he says, "V'zeh atam t'mimos shetiyina mechuvonos lepachos v'leyoser katam t'mimos yiyu." The years have to be full and the days have to be full. It has to be the same parallel count. Now the Ramban doesn't seem like he's giving us a key into why, but he's telling us that there's clear parallel process. In fact, when it comes to Shemitah counting, the based in themselves would actually say a bracha. There would be a bracha that would count every year of the Shemitah cycle. This is year one to the Yovel. This is year two to the Yovel. They would count the same way as that we count days. They would count. It wouldn't be a personal responsibility. It would be a communal responsibility as represented in based in. So what do we make of this? Let's think about it for a second. What are we counting? What are we counting towards in each of these different countings? When it comes to the Sfira, which we're in right now, when it comes to the Sfirasa Omer, what are we counting towards? What's the destination? Right, Shavua. So it's essentially a counting towards what? What value, what concept are we counting towards?
Torah.
Right, knowledge. We're counting towards knowledge. What are we counting towards in the Yovel cycle? What does that 49 Lidas do? What is Yovel? What would you say is Yovel? Return of land, right? So it sounds like there's this ultimate day of return, which is represented in the 50th year, and there's this day of Torah, of being endowed with, we'll call it perhaps our chosenness, endowed with our mission, endowed with the values of Hashem on this day. So one seems to be a little more physical, one seems to be a little more spiritual. We need to try to understand what's going on over here. In fact, they are, as the Ramban says, identical processes. Let's try to appreciate what that means. Why are they identical processes? Let's take a quick look at this. The way to start over here is an oblique reference which is made in Sefer Mishlei. Mishlei Perikres tells us a pasuk which sounds like a familiar pasuk. It's something which resonates. What does it actually mean is a little more complex. The pasuk says, "Lahanchil ohavai yesh, v'oitzrasayim amalei." to give to my loved ones, my beloveds, yesh. How do you translate the word yesh? Something, substance. That's the way they translate it. Yeah, yesh means perhaps have. Vo'etzrosehem, and their storehouses, amalei, I will fill. That's the pasuk in Mishlei. Not so easy to understand. Every pasuk in Mishlei requires a lot of work. That's why if we take a look, you know, the Vilna Gaon wrote an entire pirush just on Sefer Mishlei, just to appreciate each pasuk in and of itself. Not so easy to understand. So the Gemara actually tells us that there's more going on over here than would meet the eye. So here's one of these Gemaras we've perhaps seen, but it doesn't always make sense on the face of it. Here's how the Gemara frames it. Gemara in Source 4 says, this is the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Kufu Mar Aleph, Omar, my time are leishchichas ba'agadata. So Rav Dimi is asking, why is there we don't understand agadata fully? We don't understand the ideas of what are called metaphoric aspects of Judaism. To Amri b'mar Rav, they're said in Israel, Mishmei d'Rav, Bar Meri, Asir HaKadosh Baruch Hu litein l'kol tzadik v'tzadik gimel me'ois ve'asara olamois. Every righteous person is bound to inherit 310 worlds. How do we know that? Shneemar la'anchil ohava yesh vo'etroseyem amalei. The word yesh begematria tlas mea ve'es ve'asara havi, the Gemara says. It doesn't take too much mathematical expertise to work that one out. The word yesh, yud is 10, shin is 300. So what is Hashem really promising all of us? 310 worlds. What does that mean? What does that mean? That we're promised 310 worlds. Again, sometimes we hear this Gemara. This is what's called shai olamos. If you've ever heard that term. Shai olamos is just flipping the word yesh around to emphasize the numeric value as opposed to the actual translation of the word. We got called shai olamos. 310 worlds are being given to us or to given to tzaddikim. What does that mean? You know, doesn't slot into any other numeric gematrias that we're familiar with. How does that exactly does that work? So the Zohar Chodosh on Parashas Bahar actually says a very fascinating thing. It says, how do you get there? So it makes it more complicated by making it more simple. The Zohar says, Amar Rabbi Shimon, Lanchil Oava Yesh, Ma Yesh, what is Yesh? Doroza de Yovel Ushmita. It is the secret of Yovel and Shmita, Doloi Mosar, Yason, Kudsha Brichu Lishar Amin Elala Amo Kadisha. It is a secret only given to the nation of Israel. It is the secret of Shemitah and Yovel. How does it relate to that, by the way? Folks, what's the Tzohar really saying over here, the Tzohar Chadash? How does the Tzohar see Shemitah and Yovel in this phrase?
50
Shabbos is time. Don't even think about the gematrias here for a second. Yovel Shemitah, Yud Shin. Yesh. That's what the Tzohar is saying. You want to know how to get to Yesh? You want to know how to get to, we'll call it, have? Understand Yovel and Shmita. Understand the concept of Yovel and Shmita. So at this point in time, we all sigh a breath of relief. We now understand exactly what's going on. And now we can close the book. No, but actually, in fact, this has made it more complicated. Let's try to understand what's really going on over here. See the complexity? So somehow, apparently, the destination towards Yesh is to be found in the Shmita and Yovel cycle. And that's why the acronym of Shmita and Yovel is Yesh. So let's try to appreciate what the word Yesh actually means. Usually when we use the word Yesh, we use it in common Hebrew. Today we say it as? Something have, perhaps, you know, the way it's used in the Torah as example is let's say by Esav. Esav says, Yesh li rav, I have a lot. When Lavan says to Yaakov, you know, he's catching up to Yaakov and he wants to tell him the facts of life, he says, Yesh le'el yodi, I have the power to do to you terrible evil. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, he interrupted me last night and he gave me a warning. So, Yesh, in a certain sense, relates to a person and their assets, or something that they have the power over or to do. But apparently what this Zohar is telling us, what this Midrash is telling us, the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Kuf is telling us, is there's a concept of Yesh just for the sake of Yesh. Right? There's a concept of having, just having. Not having something, but having just for the sake of something. Let's think about this for a moment. When you look at people today in the world, and we appreciate, we look around at how people identify themselves, and when they say I, what do people mean when they say I? So it's interesting, like the next, let's just focus on conversations about what, if you listen over conversations over coffee, conversations of news of the next week, listen to what people mean when they say the word I. And people mean very different things. A lot of times when you think about people who are very famous, very, very illustrious people, a lot of their I is an expression of their assets, right? So meaning to say I means to say the power or my achievements or my net worth, whatever it is, my platform. When they say I, they're referring to a bigger sense of I. They're identifying with a greater sense of who they are. Now, and the irony about the, in that is that all of that is very transient. Meaning to say that comes and that goes. Because in the end of the day, when a person comes up to Shamayim at Me'av Esrim, none of that's going to really matter so much. In the end of the day, it's not going to be possible to actually bring that with a person. You know, Shlomo Melech, there's a midrash which says that Shlomo Melech, at the beginning of his life, it talks about how Shlomo Melech ruled over the entire region. Then he ruled over a small region. He ruled over Yerushalayim. He ruled over his house. And finally, he said he ruled over his cane, his stick, at the end of his life. It's a little bit of a depressing maimra, but ultimately I think perhaps that's the greatest truth of life, is that what do we really have power over? It's not just about this starry-eyed, you know, child getting up in life and saying, I'm going to control the entire world, and then they realize that it's less possible to control it. Because Shlomo Melech was perhaps the closest in all of Jewish history to wield such power. But what it actually means to say is, what is real true ownership? Real true ownership is very much more internal. And it's interesting because, as we all know, to invest requires risk, right? Either risk or time. So if we want to be investing in something, that makes us vulnerable because we're now putting ourselves in a position where we are dependent on whatever it is, whether it's a market, where it's a particular area surging in growth, where a particular area in real estate picking up. We depend on something happening, which means to say that our sense of identity is now intertwined with something which is volatile. And that puts us at a great risk. We try to diversify that risk. We try to put it into different areas so that we're ultimately safe. But in the end of the day, if our eye is intertwined in that, we become very volatile. What does the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos say? Mar benechasim, mar bedaaga. A person has more assets. A person has more to worry about because you're invested in that, because your sense of eye has become intertwined with that. And therefore, anything that happens to that becomes ultimately you. You have been touched. What the Medrash seems to be saying over here is that there's a possibility of arriving at real yesh, real ownership. Ownership for the sake of ownership is through the process of shmita and yovel. Let's try to understand that. What is the root of the word shmita for a second? Torah actually tells us. Shamot. Shamot means? Shamot means deko, remove. That's sort of shamot kol bal mashayodo in Dvarim, is that you remove your hand. So what's the Torah saying? Ultimately, the ironic, the anti-logical, the counterintuitive way to really own something is to let go. The irony is the most liberating experience is when I'm no longer dependent on that being successful, whether it be that enterprise, whether it be that investment, whether it be that relationship. Everything in this world deteriorates. Every single thing in this world deteriorates. We're deteriorating. As we live, we're deteriorating. It happens to be that our cells are replenishing at a rate that keeps us alive. But we are deteriorating. Every physical being in existence is deteriorating. You know, it gives me sometimes, I have this sharp reminder when something breaks, as inevitably everything always breaks at some point in time, it's a reminder to me that those things don't matter so much. You know, something happens to the car, you know. You go to the mechanic and he tells you, you know, all that money that you're saving up for the next couple of months for everything else, well, you know, you can just write it out to me. So when that happens, when you so I mean, you know, the axle and the brakes and everything else that you planned, you weren't budgeting it. So that's a reminder sometimes. That's a reminder about what's real and what's not real, right? I mean, to say that car, that house, that investment, all those things which deteriorate, they do deteriorate because everything in this world is subject to deterioration. It's physical. We don't take it with us. So says the Midrash, says the Zohar Chadash. How do you get to ultimately yesh? Is releasing sometimes because you're liberating yourself from being dependent on something. What's the greatest form of that? Seven times you do this, you get to yovel. What's the ultimate description of yovel? That each person shav ish el achuz asoy. A person will return to their land. Now you could take that as the greatest socialistic reform, right? It's going to preserve the fact that there's not going to be monopolies or cartels who are going to control all the land, right? Nobody's going to buy it all up. And throughout history, whenever there's been a dearth or a success in any industry, there's always been a cartel or some sort of monopoly. Just reading recently, David's not here today, but David gave me a book recently called The History of Salt. It's very fascinating. Salt dominated the entire world. I just learned, you know, the word soldier is actually from salt. It's actually a Latin form of salt because soldiers were paid by it with salt in the Roman Empire. Salad, of course, is salted vegetables, and salami is salted meat. Everything needed salt because that's the only way you could ever sell food. You can't sell food if you can't preserve it. So everything depended on the salt markets. And what happened in the salt markets were there were particular cartels, both in the Mediterranean and in the Baltic, who took over salt trade. And there was great wars fought over salt. Because if you had salt, you could preserve the fish. If you could preserve the fish, you could sell it. If you could sell it, you could also go to war. That's how it worked. So whenever there was something good, there were people who took control of it. So it sounds like the Yovel is trying to say, we're going to level the playing field. Every 50 years, we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. Says the Zohar Kadosh, that's not the point. The point is, Ushav Ish El Achuz HaSoil. You could be amassing a great... It's not so much about the control of society. It's about the control of self. I could be amassing a huge amount of real estate. I could be buying up all over the show. Comes Yovel, boom, I'm back to square one again. Wait a second. But all that investment, all that risk, the empire I was building up, my management, how does that work? The answer is you're free now. You can return to yourself. Not your land, but yourself. Because you're no longer dependent on it. That's what the Zohar is saying. Yesh means ownership or control, which is not dependent on anything else. You know, I remember a number of years ago, Rabbi Ephraim Waxman was talking about a particular fellow. He was bumped up to first class. He's sitting in the airplane, and there's a fellow who sits down next to him, and he notices he's trying to do the dive. And this fellow is being visited by, frequented by anybody and everybody in the plane. Starting from the crew, there's people coming from economy class to get signatures, and even the captain comes over to check on this individual. So he just carries on doing his thing. You know, what is it? He's running the daf. At a certain point in time, the fellow reaches out and says, "Hi, my name is..." He doesn't disclose the name. He says it's a very famous name in the music industry. And the fellow tells to him, you know, that my net worth is, you know, they say in the newspapers it's only 128 million, but they're not really counting my investments. So that's very nice. And he carries on learning the daf. And he says, you know, I've released 12 albums and been featured on the top 10 charts at least 3 times. And he says, that's really nice. And he carries on learning the daf. And after a few such interruptions, at the end of the trip, this fellow says, you know what, let me give you my autograph. And he whips out a picture of himself and he writes, "To Ephraim with love." And he gives him this. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was the person who was more independent? The person learning the daf or the person who had the entire plane coming to get their autograph? Ironically speaking, the person who depends on their entire fan club and their subscriber audience is more dependent in terms of their reality than Rabbi Waxman. Why? Because let's think about this for a second. If you are happy with what you have, then you don't need anybody else to make you happy. You're independent of them or anybody else actually gratifying you. But the bigger I grow and the more I depend on subscribers or viewers or signatures, then I actually am dependent on that reality. So says the Torah, you know what? What we're going to do is like this. What do you think the greatest investment is? What is the safest investment today? And you know, it fluctuates depending on where you're investing. Gold at a certain point in time. But ultimately, real estate. Unless you're in a war, unless there's a natural disaster or a war, or in some areas in South Africa where I grew up, that the crime is so rampant that that nobody's ever going to buy your assets. Even though real estate goes down, it always ends up, there's an upward trend in general, right? So what does the Torah say? Take your greatest investment, Shamot, every 7 years, you're not going to invest in it. Every 50 years, you're going to relinquish the empire. So what's the Torah saying? Is you the greatest thing you think you can invest in is take a break on it. That's where real yesh is. Now, if that's true, let's flip around to the other side. This is the one trajectory. One trajectory of growth is the ironic realization of what we really are is when we release it. That's what the Torah seems to be saying. That's what the Shemitah cycle seems to be doing. Let's take it one step further. Now let's flip to the other cycle of sevens and 50. What's that moving towards? That seems to be moving towards the Torah. We're counting towards the Torah. It's interesting, actually, that if you read the psukim themselves, it sounds like it's moving towards the Mincha Chadasha, the new sacrifice, which is the Shteh Alechem, which is the sacrifice of grain. More for another time, what that means. Why are we traveling from Omer to Shteh Alechem, from barley to wheat? What's really happening in that cycle? But let's think about this for a second. Here's, Here's the way that it's framed in a few places in Chazal. The Gemara tells us the following in source 6. This is a Gemara in Nedarim, a very famous Gemara. In fact, it's so famous they made a song out of it. see if you catch it. The Gemara says it's talking about b'choyser kol. The Gemara says, what does it mean? Lacking everything. So there's a few options of what choyser kol means. Just skipping to the second arrow. Nachman Omar b'loy daya. What does it mean that you're lacking everything? What's the greatest asset you could be missing in this world? Is knowledge. In fact, that's why the next paragraph or the next line in the Gemara says, Omar Abaye naktinon, ein oni ela b'daya. A person who's really truly impoverished is a person who has no knowledge. Why? But Marava Amri in Marava. Where is Marava? What does Marava literally mean? The west, which means Israel from Babel, from Babylon. Amri de dabe kulabe. De loy dabe mabe. You have it inside of you, you've got everything in you. You don't have it inside of you? Nothing inside of you. Dokoni, you acquire it. Machoser, nothing's lacking. Doloy koni, my koni, you didn't get it. You didn't get anything. Meaning, what is the greatest, what is the most luxurious asset we can possibly lay our hands on? Is knowledge. And why is that true? Because they can't take it from us. When Viktor Frankl wrote A Man's Search for Meaning, they took everything from him. There was nothing else left there. His realization is that they can't take his hopes and his aspirations. They can't take what he's amassed in terms of his life experience. Because everything else could be. His family, his relationships, his career, his health, everything else could be taken, but not that asset. Not the asset to choose to want to live. The why in his life. That was what they didn't take from him. Ultimately, that was the most valuable asset. Ironically speaking, that's the most liberating thing, ironically. When everything else was taken, I don't know if anybody ever remembers this experience. When we first moved, it was one of the movings between one apartment and another, we decided we were going to be very clever. And we decided we're going to save money and move ourselves. If you ever decide you want to do that, speak to me first. And it wasn't as if we had so much stuff at the point in time. We sold the couch, we sold this, we sold that. We decided we were moving to Chicago at the time. So we hired a U-Haul for which we got two parking tickets for double parking annexed to a hydrant for the 10 minutes that it was down there. In the rain. It was a departing present from New York, each one $125. And so... We're trying to pack up the U-Haul. It's just family and friends. And we finally put everything in after an extremely stressful day starting at 5 o'clock. We finally close the doors. And with the realization that every earthly asset we have is in a 14-foot truck. That's a very humbling experience. And folks, the trucks may get longer and everything. But ultimately, everything in our lives can be put into a truck. And when we reach Ma'av Airstream, that truck ain't with us. Right, so that's what seems to be happening here. Daya is knowledge. You can see the similarity over here. In fact, the Gemara it goes further than this. There's a beautiful description of the Luchos, which is in source 7. This is what we were moving towards to Shavuos. Luchos Ma'ase Elokim Hema Amirtav Mirtav Elokim Hu Charus Al Luchos. That when talking about description of the Luchos, it says that the writing was Hashem's own writing. It was engraved upon the Luchos. Where is this pasuk? By the way, where does this pasuk appear? In the terms of the context of the story, when are we told this? It's in Perek Lamed Beis of Shmos. What is happening in Perek Lamed Beis? Just to appreciate things. This is the moment before Moshe Rabbeinu releases the Luchos and breaks them. It's not when Hashem gives them the Luchos the first time around. It's not in Parshas Yisroi or in Parshas Mishpatim. When is it? It's before they're about to be shattered on the side of Har Sinai. By the way, that's how sometimes it works, is you only appreciate things just before they're about to fall, right? So this is what the Torah seems to be telling us over here, that this was godly writing. In fact, the second Luchos were not godly writing. The second Luchos, although helped with Hashem, helped by Hashem's hand, Moshe Rabbeinu engraved them, right? So it's ultimately, we never had that again. We only had the Shivrei Luchos, which we put in the Aron as well, the broken pieces. Nonetheless, what does it mean to say that the writing was engraved upon the Luchos? So there's a lot of miracles the Gemara talks about. You know, there's certain letters which went all the way through. That means to say that the center part of the leather must have been floating. Lots of very fascinating things about how this engraving worked. But, famously, the Mishnah Pirkei Avos tells us, we're in Pirkei Avos, we're moving towards the sixth week. This is the sixth Pirkei Mishnah Beis. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi would say, V'aluchos ma'aseh elokim heimo, v'michtav michtav elokim charus al haluchos. Says Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, I'm going to adjust the way to read this for a moment. Al tikre, don't read, al tikra, charus, charus elo charus. Don't read it as engraved, read it as freedom. There's no person who's free than a person who is involved in Torah. And similarly, the Shmos Rabbah says a similar variation of this in source 9. What does it mean? Engraved, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nechemiah. Rabbi Yehuda, Omer, Cheirus min Agalus. Rabbi Nechemiah, Omer, Cheirus min Malach HaMaves. They say that it's freedom from either exile, or which is external, or Malach HaMaves, which is internal. Right? So one or the other, we're free from. And he's doing the same thing. These Tanaim are reading the word Chorus to mean free, as opposed to Chorus. Now, how does that work exactly? You're like, well, you whip out your poetic pen, and you start reinventing how to read the words. How does that work? What license do Chazal have to understand that this is what it means? Let's think about this for a second. First of all, of course, the Torah is not written vowelized, right? The vowels itself are an interpretation. You know, you always think, why can't we make it easy for a bar mitzvah boy? Just give them the version with the... No, that is not how it works. Vowels itself, trop itself, cantillation, is already an interpretation. That means that the word actually itself, ches, resh, yud, vav, taf, can mean a few things. One is it can mean chorus, which means engraved. The other one means kincherus. But actually, they're the same identity. Let's think about this for a second. How does writing differ from engraving? Besides my price, right? Well, how does writing differ from engraving when I want to do something? Let's think, in terms of just technically speaking. So both of these ideas are exactly the same idea, which is, when I write, what I'm doing is I'm taking a foreign substance and I'm superimposing it upon the substance that I have. So whether it be if I've got a piece of paper and I'm writing, I'm taking ink and I'm imposing it onto that substance. And now I'm looking at two substances together. I'm looking at paper and I'm looking at ink. And together I'm able to discern now, so hopefully intelligent form. But when it comes to chorus, when it comes to engraving, that's not happening. What I'm doing is I'm taking a little bit away from the actual substance itself, and therefore the substance itself, whether it be marble, stone, whatever it is that I'm engraving in, actually itself reflects the reality itself. Meaning to say there's no way of really taking that away because it itself is in the substance. The substance itself is reflecting the truth that I've just put into it. Right? So Rav Moshe Shapiro says, who learned his thoughts just a few weeks ago, again, here is his remarkable insight, and in fact, before him, if you're actually interested, Rav Cook says this in his explanation in the Siddur Kol Olasriya, in the second section, on Biur Chametz, on what Biur Chametz is. He says the following, very basic idea, and that is that what is the greatest expression of ourselves? What is the greatest ability of a person to be able to express themselves? Is when they are doing what their neshama, what their soul is programmed to do. A person's put a soul in this world, is given a soul at the beginning of their life, he or she, and they live their entire life. And if we're listening closely enough, we can understand what our spiritual yearnings are. But a lot of times those are drowned out because there are other yearnings, there are other things which we want. And the I becomes clouded with what the other I wants, whether it be the chocolate cake, whether it be whatever it is else in why those wants are more tangible and easier to want and to get, right? So that means to say that a lot of times I eclipse my real needs because I know that I need spiritual. I know I need to be learning. I know I need to be praying. I know I need to be engaged in mitzvahs. I know I need to be engaged in embedding myself in our relationships. Those are things which we'll call the real I, persona, need. But they get clouded out because of foreign substances, which are because my soul is married to my body and my body has a very loud voice and it sees things and it feels things and it wants things. And that usually clouds out what really is going on inside. So now let's understand what's happening. When a person really allows themselves to want something and get something which they really, truly need, which is really in their soul, which is really what they really want, that is the most liberating experience because that's what they really need, not clouding them. I'm not superimposing a foreign substance on myself. I'm not identifying myself with something else because that's who I've now become identified with. I am not my clothing, I'm not my persona, I'm not my headshot, I'm not my bio. I am what I want to be. But I need to take away the clouds to be able to experience that. That's the notion of cheres. But how do I get there? Meaning to say, if I were to just be dropped on this planet, on an island, and like the Lord of the Flies, would I end up there? The answer is no. I'd probably end up creating a gang and murdering. That's what it leads to if you leave humanity to their own faculty. But what happens is the Torah, Hashem says, I gave you a little bit of a help over here, and that is called Torah. The Torah is going to allow you to get real freedom. What's freedom? Freedom is engraved upon you. It's already in you. I'm just allowing it out. Because without the Torah, you're not going to necessarily know what to choose or what not to choose, because you'll end up just following a basic animalistic lifestyle. So the Torah is there kind of, in a certain sense, guiding us to self-expression. Now we have two systems of seven. What happens? We have two movements of 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, all the way to Yovel, which is a process of Shemitah, of releasing what the greatest asset of investment a person has, leading to the Yovel, Vashav Yishalach Huzasai, a person returns to themselves because they're no longer dependent on what it is that they believe that they really is their sense of identity. The other movement is the positive move towards self-identity, which is towards knowledge. Didarbe, kulabe. You have it, you have everything. They can't take it from you. Delay darbe, you don't have it. Mabe, what's really in you, because everything else can be taken away from you. Whether it be your style, whether it be your career, everything is transient. That seems to be the movement over here. This is ultimately what the Vilna Gaon says when looking at this pasuk over here. Let's take a quick look. Last source 11. He says, "Lahanchil o'ava yesh, to give to my beloved yesh." He says, "She'olam hazeh eino shove le'olam haba." That's the abbreviations there. This world is not comparable to the world to come. Be'beis dvarim, in two manners. Echad she'olam hazeh hevel v'reik be'en bo mamish. Everything over here is finite. Every single thing in this world is finite. By the way, except for one substance. What's the only substance which actually remains with age? It's an interesting thing. Ironically, the only thing which ever gets better with age, not cholent, wine. It's interesting. So it's interesting that wine has an interesting aspect to it, that over time it actually improves with age, which is why, by the way, it's generally identified with having some sort of spiritual content, which is why it always appears at junctures between physical and spiritual, right? So that's why Shabbos is separated at the beginning and the end by wine. When you take a physical young boy at the age of 8 days old and you make a minor adjustment, which is the bris milah, you're ultimately endowing him with a spiritual lifestyle. There's wine there at a wedding, which can be in the world just a physical act of union, is ultimately a spiritual act of coming together. Thinking about this, that's where wine comes, because we use something which is perhaps the only extant entity in this world which is not subject to the deterioration of time. So he says the number one is that the things in this world and by mamish. But Rabbi Ben Melech, Kamo Shekosu Ben Melech VaNazir. He talks about a nazir and a prince who are people who switch their yesh with eino yesh. Meaning, what's a nazir doing? A nazir is really sort of relinquishing aspects of this world. But a ben melech perhaps is the opposite. Yesh v'omrim al eino yesh shehu yesh. What's the second one? Shu olam oiver ka'uf poreach. It's like a transient world. It is forever, for all eternity. That's what it means to inherit. The only way to really inherit it is through getting to that world. If you think about it this way, everybody is trying to be remembered. We spend all our lives trying to be remembered, trying to get our names, whether it be on a building, institutions. Humanity wants to be remembered. And truth be told, very few humans really are remembered, except by really their family. And that might be a good indication of what really counts. But if you think about this for a second, what in our physical life, what really counts? What lasts? What action can I point to actually has eternity? And the truth is, most actions don't. Most actions don't necessarily have eternity, except for the ones where Hashem says, if you do this, it's going to count. It's building your spiritual persona for the world to come. So you do this, you're going to last. You do this, you've created a limb, as the Chavetz Chaim says in describing the Ramach Evorim Shasa Gidim. Meaning to say, I'm creating myself by these actions. It looks like a physical action, but I'm actually creating something spiritual, which is why we have what's called a Birkas HaMitzvah. Before I do a mitzvah, I'm saying, Hashem, thank you, Asher Kiddushon with Mr. Sovet Sivanu, that you command us, meaning to say you told me that this physical action matters for all eternity. Everything else is wonderful and it's enjoyable for while it lasts, but it doesn't really necessarily have posterity, except when it comes to the mitzvahs. So the idea over here is that we're caught, we're sandwiched between two sets of counting now. And both these little countings are actually counting to one entity, although it may seem like it's two different tracks. That entity is yesh. Have for the sake of have. What is a have for the sake of have? Is relinquishing the things which perhaps we identify with and are no longer, and also moving towards something which does give us full chayrus, which is for full freedom, which is ultimately through the Torah process itself. There's more to be said, but at this point in time, just a really beautiful idea, a really beautiful concept of perhaps what every day should be movement towards, is movement towards something, movement away from something, because ultimately we become ourselves when we realize who we truly are. Thank you very much. Amen.